Thank you, Mike, for that reading, and good to see you, and glad that we can be together tonight as we study for a little bit about worshiping images. And I hope that our considerations of God's Word will benefit us, will strengthen us, and so good to see Linda and the boys back safely. We've missed them, and glad they're home, and although I guess it's going to be short-lived, they're going to be leaving for Arizona here in a month or so. So we pray for them all the best, but glad to have them back. You know, God commanded a very clear statement to Israel, a very clear command to Israel in Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments, when He said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image." And it elaborates in that text. He says, don't make anything that is from the heavens above or the earth beneath or in the waters that are below the earth or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Some of the versions say worship. You shall not serve, you shall not worship them. Don't make images. Jehovah refuses to give the honor that is due to Him to the product of the imagination and art and craft of men. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, and it was on our chart here before the lesson. Let's just go to that passage again. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And so God very explicitly says, you should have no other gods, shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a carved image. And bow down to it and worship and serve it. That's giving the praise that Jehovah deserves to the art and craft and device of men. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, as the 40 years after Sinai, almost, as they're about to enter the land of promise, this is reiterated, and God makes some information about why they saw no form of Him. It says, take careful heed, Deuteronomy 4:15. Take careful heed to yourselves that you, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Now that Horeb is the mountains of Sinai, and God spoke out of the fire that was on the mount. Exodus 20. He said, you didn't see any form of Jehovah, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. You saw no form. God deliberately gave them no form to observe when He spoke to them, because He did not want them to take that form, take that image, and represent and make likenesses and bow down before it. And so God very explicitly said, don't do that. And yet the history of Israel, recorded in the Old Testament, is that time and again, Israel sinned by worshiping idols, by carving images, whether it be the golden calves of Jeroboam or the wooden Asherah of the Canaanite goddess, whether it was Molech or some other pagan deity, they repeatedly sinned against God and gave the glory that was to be reserved for God, Jehovah God, to these false gods and through their idols. And so in 2 Kings 17, this became one of the prime reasons for God's punishment of the northern tribes of Israel, and eventually the south as well. But in 2 Kings 17, in verse 10, concerning the northern tribes of Israel that Assyria captured and destroyed, it says, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Again in verse 16, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molten image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. So from Baal to the Asherah to the golden calves of Jeroboam, Israel repeatedly bowed down to the carved images, gave glory to them, and said, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt, and here's Baal, and here's the Asherah. We need their blessing. We need them in our life. We need all of their benefits and powers. And God says, no, there are no gods, as read in the Psalm, in our reading, Psalm 115. And for that, He punished them, and He will continue to punish any and all who bow down before the idols of men. In fact, Christians are warned in the New Testament, taking what happened to Israel, and that serves as a warning to us. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and beginning in verse 7, remember, it says that Israel became idolaters. They do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it said, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, talking about the gold calf at Sinai. But now in verse 14, the Scripture says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The things that happened to Israel are happened as examples for us. They fell into sin. God punished them. God gives us ways of escape so that we'll escape punishment. And so now for Corinth, and even to this day, He warns Christians, flee from idolatry. Flee from the pollutions of idolatry. Acts 15, 20 and 29, the Gentiles were warned to keep themselves from idolatry. And we see that throughout the first century. You think, well, we don't have to worry about that. We know there's only one God. Of course, there's a lot of societies, a lot of people around the world that have many, many carved images. And right here in America, they're prevalent as well. And we need to recognize that. We'll talk a little bit about that, study a little bit about that from God's Word. But let's immediately make this point. And that is, Christians worship Christ, not carved images. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Go with me first of all to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. For there, the Word of God says that the God of this world, the devil, blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should dawn on them or shine on them. Christ is the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if we just have a physical representation of Jesus, then we'd see God? Well, no, that's not what it's talking about, and yet people seem to think that. In John, the 14th chapter, verses 8 and 9, as we have on the chart, you remember that Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, and it's enough. Just show us the Father. You know, Jesus had said, I'm the way to the Father. But then Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. That's all we want. That's all we need. Just show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? So the idea of seeing the Father was an idea of knowing Jesus, understanding Jesus, having a comprehension of who Jesus is, not a physical appearance and representation, but an understanding that He reveals the nature of the Father, the purposes of the Father, the very being of the Father as the Son of God. He is deity, and He shows us who God is. John 1 and 18, He manifests, He reveals the Father to the world. A couple of verses in the New Testament that emphasize this point. One is Colossians 1 and verse 15. Look at that verse with me. It says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now here the idea of image is the likeness or the representation. And again, it's not about physical appearance, but it is the idea that when we look at Jesus, when we observe and learn about and know Him, we have a representation of God who we can't see. In Jesus, we see what is otherwise unseen. We know what is otherwise unknown about God. Now, more specifically, in Hebrews 1, In verse 3, a different word is used that says Jesus is the very impress. He is the exact image of God's real nature, of God's real substance. When it says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Christ is like a stamp. He's the exact representation, the exact image of the nature of the person of God. Now God told Israel, don't make carved images. And they fell into idolatry because they didn't give glory to God. Now Jesus comes and He says, I am the image of the invisible God. When you see Me, when you know Me, you know God. Now you have an understanding, not a physical representation, but you have a comprehension of who God really is. Because I'm God with you. I'm Emmanuel, God with us. Now, all of that set in its place leads us to this conclusion. And yet, unavoidably, many venerate images. You know, the Catholic will say, well, we don't worship the images of Mary or of Jesus or the apostles or the crucifix. We venerate them. That's a little word game. Venerate means to adore. It means to revere. It means to admire or to worship. It becomes the focal point. And the Scripture says that no image conceived and made by men, conceived by men, made by men, is to be worshipped. Not only to Israel in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in Romans, the first chapter, when God has shown the evidence of His presence and power and deity, it says that people professing to be wise became fools because they refused that evidence. They refused to keep God in their knowledge. And so they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So you see, the idea of not giving God's praise and glory to the images of men has to do with God's incorruptible, God's eternal. And anything that man uses to make an image is corruptible. It's something God made. That's not the God. That's not the image of God at all. Not to worship or use for worship those things that people make. Now, you know, through the ages, they've excavated catacombs where a lot of the early believers in Christ hid from persecutors, and they found paintings on the walls, and they found different sculptures along the way and depictions of scenes and such. And over time, those paintings and sculptures and such began to be the focal point for worship. And I especially was interested in the history of the crucifix, because that maybe as much as anything is a very obvious application of this idea today. Jesus, the figure of the man hanging on the cross. So I did a little research on the history of that crucifix. And of course the idea of the rendering of Jesus' crucifixion came into use no later than the 5th century. So by the 5th century, images of the death of Jesus on the cross began to be found archaeologically. There's archaeological evidence in Rome, in the 5th century Rome, of a surviving image of a crucified Jesus. Okay, so somebody's artistic carved an image, painted an image, made an image of the crucified Christ. You can date back to around 200 AD of some references of Christians decorating themselves with a cross. And yet, you can't go back to the Scriptures to find that. But you can find some evidence that they would wear or decorate themselves with a cross to distinguish themselves from the pagans. Okay, there's a little bit of evidence, not a lot, but there's a little bit evidently of that. In 629 A.D., at the Council of Constantinople, by now we have a full-fledged Roman Catholic Church. We have the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Constantinople, and several other places, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, I believe down in is it Alexandria or Carthage? I think so, down in the North Africa. These five major bishops are overseeing the universal church without Bible authority. They've already apostatized an organization. But in 629, that council, that gathering of bishops, said, quote, "Instead of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ will be shown hereafter in His human form in images, so that we shall be led to remember His mortal life, His passion, and His death, which paid the ransom for mankind." So in the early 7th century, we have this official statement of this council that now we're going to depict images of Jesus in His crucified form. And yet, this reference is from the New World Encyclopedia, that the crucifix itself would have to wait until the Middle Ages to find widespread popularity. So it's not really until the Middle Ages that you really see it being used. Now, we say all of that to say, well, there's literally millions and hundreds of millions of people. I mean, there's about 1 billion Catholics in the world. And crucifixes are an important part of the expression of their faith, of their worship of Jesus, as they venerate, at the very least, these images. You go into a Catholic church, what are you going to see? You're going to see a crucifix. You're going to see it in the wall on the homes of the Catholics. You're going to see it in the shrines they build, sometimes in their homes. Know a person who's built a little shrine, you know, in the back of the house there, and another, all sorts of things like that. Well, it reminded me of the bronze serpent in the Bible. You know, there was a time, you remember the story in Numbers 21, the people were murmuring and complaining, and God sent snakes among them, serpents among them, bit them, and they were dying, and they cry out and said, "We've sinned in our complaints and murmurings. Please forgive us, take these serpents away." And God, He didn't take the snakes away. He put a bronze serpent up on a standard, and He says, "When you're bit, look at that and you'll live." And of course, that when they were bitten, if they would have the faith to do what God said and look at that serpent, they'd live and not die. Well, now, the next time we read about that bronze serpent is hundreds of years later during King Hezekiah, which brings us down to the days of Isaiah, around 700 BC. So we've got at least 700, close to 700 years have gone by. They still have that bronze serpent. You think the snakes were still coming and eating them, biting them? They need to look at that serpent. No, that stopped back in the wilderness. But what had happened? What were they doing? 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. About Hezekiah, king of Judah, removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who had been before him. He trusted God. So what did he do? He busted up the bronze serpent, because they had turned it into an object of worship. They were burning incense to it, no doubt claiming a service to Jehovah, to Yahweh. But it wasn't that at all. They had corrupted their worship. Now, in the New Testament, in John 3, let's keep on track with me here, because in John 3, the Scripture says that like Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, So the Son of Man will be lifted up. John 3:14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. Now, we believe that. He's lifted up. He's put on the cross. Dies for our sins and the sins of the world. Now, does that give us the right to start carving crosses with an image of a man hanging on the cross? That doesn't teach that at all, does it? Any more than they had the right to take the bronze serpent, start burning incense to it as an act of devotion to Jehovah. And yet that's exactly what people have done, claiming that in the image there is a veneration of, a recognition, a remembrance of the ransom that Jesus paid on the cross. And yet, you see, there's no scripture at all that approves the use of such artistic devices, such carved images. Call it veneration, call it adoration, call it revering, call it worship. We just don't read about anything like that in the Scriptures because, you see, it's not what God says He wants. It's an addition that men have made. It's not worship in spirit and in truth. It's will worship. It's worship and veneration and an attempt to worship Jesus in a way that is foreign to His Word and will. It's not what they taught through the apostles. Matthew 28:20. His apostles didn't teach, you know, use a crucifix, use images of the saints and pray to the saints through those images and remind you about that. None of that. It still happens. It's still taking place, and it's just as vain worship as it was burning incense to that bronze serpent back there before Hezekiah destroyed it. Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching as their doctrine the commandments of men. Vain worship, to try to worship God using images that men have carved and made. Just like Jeroboam's calves, we could talk about that as another illustration. The golden calves at Bethel and Dan that the apostate Jeroboam set up. And that became a snare, bringing punishment upon Israel. So it still happens. But let's go a little bit deeper into this thought, because not every image that is worshipped is physical. Not every image that people bow down to has been made of wood or silver or gold or stone of some sort. I know that's true, because in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, it says, it talks about a covetous man being an idolater. A covetous man being an idolater. Is there some image of money out there somewhere he's bowing down to? And some big statue of a piece of gold, I guess, he's bowing down to. No, you see, he's formed that allegiance in his heart to money. And he's become greedy and covetous of material things. And so he's called an idolater. Ephesians 5:5. Covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. So the covetous person is practicing idolatry because he has set this image in his heart of material things and holds that in higher regard than Jehovah God. Whether it's money. And by the way, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you see how when we form an image within our heart, within our mind, of what's most valuable, of where our blessings are found, whether it's money or could be pleasure. 2 Timothy 3, we'll look at that in a second. These things that are set before and instead of Jehovah God, they become the image that's being worshipped. And it's an image within the heart that's formed. God told Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. That is, you are to not have any kind of God and you're not to make any carved image. I'm the one God and there is none other. So don't carve anything and bow down before it. But now look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. It talks about people who in these last times, last days, will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And then verse 4, lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. So here's money, here's self and money and pleasure that are elevated before and instead of Jehovah God. That's idolatry. That's worshiping an image formed within ourselves that is just as surely idolatry as the Baal worship or the golden calves or burning the incense to the bronze serpent. Just as much. But you see, we got to recognize it as that. We got to see it for what it really is. It's worshiping other gods. It's idolatry. And it's corrupting. It's sin against God. So let's talk about this image. How about the image of self? Some people worship the image of self. The narcissist, the self-righteous, the conceited, the one who's self-important. Look at that verse again, 2 Timothy 3. It says, men will be lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God. Verse 4, lovers of self. Self becomes the God. You do that, you're an idolater. You're worshiping yourself. It's all about me, you know. Let me share a comment here that a brother wrote about this. In fact, it's kind of the basis of this study. Sometime back, he said, quote, Satan tempts this person to think of themselves as always in the lead or always getting their way, to think of themselves as the smartest, the best, or even the most righteous. The one who worships the image of self. Paul said, if any man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. This is deception. It's deceptive. It's really like Diotrephes in 3 John 9. He loved to have the preeminence. He was controlling over the brethren. That in that sin, he in fact was worshiping the image of himself. He was the most important, and it would be his way. That's surely as much idolatry and sin as those literal images that people carved and fell down before. It's foolish, deceptive thinking, and of course it leads straight to hell. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. We've got to really check our self-image and whether or not we have developed an image of ourself that goes before God. Well, not always, but some of the time. You know, maybe not always, but you know, certain times. Would that be okay? We can just be idolaters part of the time. We can just worship ourselves, you know, every once in a while. Of course not. That's foolishness. Again, but that's the deception of the devil. Now let me also point this out, and it's from Romans 12, 3 and 16, which warns about conceit and this idea of self-promotion and self-accolade. Let me get over there. Romans 12 and verse 3. For this I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. This brother goes on to point out that, and I think it's a true point, is that this sin is driven by envy and demonstrates envy. And kind of feeds off of envy. He went on to write, and I'm quoting, preachers can become jealous of other more successful or popular preachers. Good singers can envy a better singer, and so forth. You see how, if we're not careful, we can begin to elevate the image of ourselves over and against somebody else. We can compare ourselves to others, and of course the worshiper of self always puts their comparison above anybody else. What that does is worshiping one's own self-image tears down everyone else. It has to lower everybody else to elevate itself. But that not only tears other people down, it tears churches up. It tears up churches as it tears down people. The worshiping of self, the promotion of self. The Bible calls upon us to give humble service. Humbleness, humility of heart is going to bring God's exaltation, but if we exalt ourselves, that's going to bring humiliation. The man, the self-righteous Pharisee, he exalted himself before others in his own mind. And Jesus said, that kind of person is going to be humble, going to be brought to humiliation, because he's developed an image of himself and worshiping it instead of the true God. So let's consider and assess that we don't become worshipers of self. But there's one other point that kind of feeds off of that, and that is some worship the image of how others think about them. They are extremely concerned about what others think. And that image of what others think about them really becomes the driving force of their life. And so it becomes, if you will, an image that they're willing to bow down before and serve. And be careful that you know, they're concerned with being seen as godly more than actually being godly. Now, that's insidious, but it can happen. And let me show that to you in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 5. The apostle said that these people, and he's describing, have a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such, people turn away. A form of godliness, but they deny the power. See, here's somebody who's really loving himself, but he appears godly. He says, turn away from that. He's got his self-image, exalting his self-image, now bleeds over into being careful that others see him in this good and positive godly lines, whether in fact it's really true or not. Now, it's important to have a good image, a good reputation. Acts 6:3. The brethren were to look out among them six men of good reputation. But you see, this person is more concerned about how they're seen than what they are. And so, as long as everybody sees me as sees me as righteous, that's all that, you know, that becomes the number one thing. That's what that person becomes devoted to. That becomes their image. That becomes their idol. And protecting that image, and protecting that image for themselves or their family, that's the most important thing, even at the expense of truth. And that we have to guard against. John 12, 42 and 43, I believe, is a window into this potential sin and potential image that we can build up and fall down before. John 12, 42 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, they were concerned about the reputation, how they would be seen by others. They believed Jesus, but they wanted to be careful not to confess that, because they wanted to be accepted by the Pharisees. They wanted the adulation and approval of those Pharisees. That's the danger. That's the temptation sometimes. We want other people's approval rather than God's approval. And so what happens? Well, Matthew 6 is what ends up happening if this is the case. What happened there? What did Jesus warn about there on the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6, he said that when you give alms, when you do something charitable, don't go about sounding a trumpet to be glorified by men, that may have the glory and praise of men. That's their reward. You just do the good deed. Or when you pray, Don't be like the hypocrites, to be seen by men praying at the street corner in the synagogue. Stand up, be sure everybody knows it. And by the way, use vain repetitions, because you know then they see how righteous we are in our praying. Or verse 16, when you fast, don't put on a sour look. Make sure everybody knows you're fasting and praying. No, he says, clean your face, go about your business as you fast, and you'll have your reward. See, we can build up an image of how we want others to see us instead of just being godly, being sure God sees us, because He does and He knows. And so let's be godly. And then we will have the good reputation before God that is going to honor Him. His glory then will go to Him instead of glory coming or trying to be brought to ourselves. In Amos 5th chapter, Israel carried around little gods with them. Sometimes we may overlook this point, but it's important to remember that the Scripture says, "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves." They had these little shrines, these little pocket gods they carried around with them to satisfy their own superstitions. Oh, they brought their offerings to Jehovah. They brought their sacrifices to God. But they didn't rid themselves of their idols. And He says, "Therefore, I will send you into captivity." This was a recurring theme from the wilderness, from Sinai on. Even God had said, "Don't have any carved images." So we should not be so bold as to think that we are beyond this temptation and this sin. Flee idolatry. Be sure that the image that we hold is that of Jesus Christ. That we know God by knowing Him. That we worship the true God by understanding and honoring and living by the word and will of Jesus Christ, and to destroy every image that we carry around with us. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's what we want to do instead of worship God on the first day of the week. You know, load up our time and then we have no time for God. Or maybe it's that other affections are more important to us than Jehovah. God knows where our devotion is. We need to be sure we know where our devotion is, and to destroy any vestige of some image we carry around, whether it's the crucifix for the Catholic or it's some image of ourselves within ourselves that exalts us above others and instead of exalting Jehovah God. The call of the gospel is that we humbly submit ourselves to God, that we worship Him and Him alone. You know, when Jesus was tempted to fall down before the devil, He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." He says, that's what the Scripture says. And that's the call of the gospel, to become a Christian and to worship and serve only the true and living God through Jesus our Lord. Confess that He is the Son of God. Repent and be baptized into Him to be saved. As Christians, to put away everything that stands between us and our faithful service to God. Put away sin, repenting of that, praying God's forgiveness and strength. If we can pray together about that, we urge that response too. Please come to the Lord while we stand and sing.